The culture in which we now live as Christians runs something like this. Everyone must be permitted to do that which is right in their own eyes. All people, all viewpoints, all lifestyles must be tolerated and accepted. The people who are not tolerated and accepted are those who take the opposite view, those who think it is not okay for people to do that which seems right in their own eyes, along with the unborn in the womb, who may be discarded if that seems right in someone's eyes. Because in their eyes, it isn't a person. And if that's how they see it, then that's how you must accept it as well. There certainly is no longer any such thing in our society today as a fixed moral code which governs ethics and relationships and sexuality and behaviour. Everything is fluid and must be allowed to develop and evolve and move on, says the culture in which we live. Of course, the result of this supposed tolerance is that actually there's a growing intolerance and an increasingly violent intolerance sometimes against any who will not toe the line. Now, living against this tide in this sinful world has been the shared experience of every generation of Christian believers, although it's been more marked and more severe for some. But in the last few decades, in what we might call Western culture, these things have reached levels that we haven't seen before, well, at least not in our recent history and not in living memory. All of this, of course, makes it increasingly challenging to live a biblically faithful life. But in addition to that, there's something else, there's another danger. And the danger is that in all of this, this shift towards what is called tolerance that we see in the world, that same acceptance of tolerance takes a hold in the church in ways and in areas that it ought not to. Now, there are perhaps some ways in which churches can be too intolerant, where they should not be. Perhaps at times there can be a lack of grace and compassion towards people, where actually grace and compassion must be the order of the day in those particular circumstances. Many years ago, for example, I knew of a church where a broken and disillusioned Christian family arrived on their doorstep, as it were, because they had effectively been kicked out of their own church because their unmarried teenage daughter had become pregnant. They'd received no grace, no compassion, no attempt to understand the position that they were in and to be of help to them. That's not the kind of intolerance that should be at work in the church. But the Bible teaches clearly that there are things which must never and can never be tolerated in the Church of Christ. Now, broadly speaking, there are two main areas where toleration must never be found. One is error in truth and doctrine, and the other, of course, is sinful behaviour. Error and sin can never be tolerated in the Church of Christ. I'm sure you would agree. You'll see that the tone of Paul's letter changes immediately at verse 6. The reason it does that is because there's something going on in the Galatian churches which is in Paul's mind and which in his mind is so serious that it cannot wait a moment longer. Nor is it something that he can beat around the bush with. He jumps straight in to deal with it. And in this regard, this particular letter stands out from the other letters that Paul wrote, in that he immediately takes on this very blunt tone to address this problem with them. And as we'll see, it's an issue of truth and doctrine concerning the gospel that he needs to address. And I want to emphasize this morning three particular things that we notice in verses 6 to 10 as Paul challenges them and tackles this issue. Now, the first thing that I want you to note is perhaps not something that's immediately obvious, but it's this: churches can all be wrong together. It's interesting to remember that it's a group of churches who are being addressed by Paul, not a single church. All of them together have embraced the same error. Now, did this error begin in just one of those churches? Well, in fact, we don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me if that was the case. And perhaps this is something that hasn't dawned upon you before when you've read these opening verses, but as a church elder, as I read these verses 6 to 10, I have alarm bells ringing in my head when I read it. Here is a cluster of churches who have all gone wrong in the same way, and that alerts me to a very real danger. Now, I don't know for certain if this is what happened, but I can see it happening all too easily. Each church looks at all of the other churches and makes those other churches its standard. And if they are all doing that, then little by little, they can all drift away from the truth. But because they all look the same, because they're all saying the same thing, they're all doing the same thing, because each of them are making the others the model that they're following, they actually lead each other down a path of error. Maybe there were some in those churches who could see what was happening, but maybe in a spirit of toleration, under the guise of maintaining some form of unity, they decided not to say anything. Or perhaps they tried to, but they were quickly hushed and told to pipe down. Now, I recognize there is some speculation in these things that I'm talking about, but human nature being what it is, I can see that this could easily have happened amongst these churches, because actually it can happen all the time. Now, I'm glad to say that this has never been a big issue for us at Belvedere, but I've known church leaders who've been put under immense pressure from members in their church who want them to adopt what another church or a group of churches is doing, simply because that seems to be the latest thing that a church should do. No one likes to be the odd one out. No one likes to think that their church is the odd one out. No one wants to think that their church is being looked upon by other Christians as somehow being quaint, old hat, stuck in the past, not keeping up with the latest trends, fuddy-duddies. But the warning bell that is ringing here is that it's possible for a whole group of churches to drift off course together. And because you're all drifting together, no one notices the drift. There have been times in church history, and there are examples of this today, when churches would covenant together in an association. And one of the functions of that association would be that from the outset, they would all have an agreed doctrinal position. They would all largely be in agreement on things such as church government and the type of worship that they would employ together and so forth. And one of the aims of their association would be that they would all act as a control and check towards one another, to ensure that none of those member churches were drifting away. And that was understood and set out from the beginning. Now, why would they bother to do such a thing? Well, it's because of passages like this one. And because it's a danger which has beset churches countless times through the centuries. The idea that a group of churches could not possibly go wrong together, especially churches which have previously been taught and established by men of the calibre of the Apostle Paul, to suppose that they, even as a group, could not possibly drift away is unbelievably naive, especially when you have Galatians chapter 1 open in front of you. This perhaps helps to give you a little bit of insight as to what is one of the chief functions of church elders, which is to keep the church on track, running straight and true when it comes to doctrine and the gospel. Here is one of the chief things that you should be praying about for church elders in terms of the wisdom and the courage and the conviction that they need. Because churches together can drift off course. And then secondly, as we move on to the specific problem within these churches in Galatia, we see that Paul has to address this really vital issue. It's either the gospel or you have no gospel. Paul marvels. He is absolutely astonished that so soon they are turning away to a different gospel. And here is what we do know for certain, verse 7. There are those in the churches who are troubling them by wanting to adjust and alter the message that's being preached. And for whatever reason and in whatever way, these troublemakers are being tolerated, or they have been, and they've been allowed to influence these churches. And they're moving away to another gospel. Now, when we get to chapter 2, we'll see that the issue at stake is that those of Jewish heritage want to suggest that aspects of law-keeping remain an essential part of being saved. Actually, to be saved, you need to keep aspects of the law. Many of you will already know that this was a big problem in the early years of the New Testament church. And the gospel had become Christ plus. Yes, of course, they would say. Of course, you need Jesus in order to be saved. But in order to be saved, you also need this. Now, we'll consider that in more detail when we move on into chapter 2 later. But this is the nub of the issue here. So, if you were to go into those churches and ask yourself, is the name of Jesus being heard? The answer would be yes, frequently. Is Jesus being preached as the crucified Saviour? Yes, often. Are people being told that they need to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus? Yes, that's being preached. So then, they're preaching the gospel, aren't they? No, they are not, says Paul, with apostolic authority. But I don't understand, many will say, if they're preaching Christ and that Christ died for our sins, if they're preaching that people need to repent and trust in Christ, what on earth is Paul's problem? Well, the problem is that whilst common words and phrases are being heard, and the vocabulary sounds the same, the message is not the same message which Paul preached, because in this case, other requirements are also being included in the message. And Paul's conclusion is that they have turned away from the message which brought them to faith. They've turned away. That phrase, turned away, is quite a strong and specific phrase in the Greek. Turned away would be the phrase that you would use if a group of the lads from our church all turned up for a game of football, and you saw that Tom and Elijah were wearing Liverpool kits, and our Luke and Daniel and all the back boys were wearing blue. You'd be just as astonished if that happened as Paul was at what had happened in Galatia. You've all turned away. You've abandoned the position you once held, and you've replaced it with another. It's that strong a phrase. Only this church issue is far more serious than the colour of a football shirt. Yes, there is something more serious than the colour of your football shirt. The truth and message of the gospel is an area where there can be no ground for tolerating any kind of diversion or change. Why? Well, Paul says, if you change it at all in any way, it ceases to be the gospel. They now preach Christ plus. Yes, you need Christ, but he must be accompanied by this as well. Look back to verse 6 for a moment. The Christian man or woman who is called by God is called in the grace of Christ. Now that's what was leaping from the page for Martin Luther and John Wesley, who I mentioned last time. The grace of Christ, all of grace, God's free and undeserved gift, which is all about and only about the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, and nothing else and no one else. In Christ alone my hope is found. Christ alone, cornerstone. As soon as the gospel ceases to be about Christ alone, then you've lost the gospel. And of course, it needs to be about the Christ who Paul preached. Crucified, dying for our sins the third day, according to the scriptures, buried and raised the third day, according to the scriptures. As soon as the message becomes Christ plus this thing over here, which you must also do, then it's not of grace anymore. And you've lost the gospel. It doesn't become a poorer or weaker version of the gospel. It ceases to be the gospel, says Paul. In a world which insists that you must accept this person's view and opinion and not condemn them, the kind of insistence which Paul has here regarding biblical truth is often considered to be wicked and abhorrent dogmatism and bigotry. But there simply cannot be any tolerating such error or deviation in the church. Absolutely none. I think that for some Christians, being gracious and compassionate to them also means in their mind that you cannot or ought not to be rigid and inflexible when it comes to the truth. That's just not being gracious. Well, there was no man or woman who's walked this earth who showed more grace and compassion than the Lord Jesus. But what does John say he was full of in the opening chapter of his gospel? He was full of grace and truth. Did Jesus ever budge one inch when it came to truth? Was Jesus flexible when it came to the truth? Was he ever obscure or ambiguous or contradictory or found sitting on the fence when it came to the truth? There is only one gospel message, and it's a very specific message. And this also reminds us that there is only one thing which ever validates gospel preaching as being true gospel preaching. And it's not the identity of the person who's doing the speaking. It doesn't matter how many churches or conferences or continents they've preached in. It doesn't matter how many books they've written. It doesn't matter how nice they are. That counts for nothing in terms of validating them as a gospel preacher. There is one thing and one thing only that validates someone as being a true preacher of the gospel, and that is that they preach the true gospel. It's the content of the message that is being preached which either validates them or discredits them. Everything else can be discarded. That's the only significant issue. Either it is the gospel of God in the grace of Jesus Christ that is being preached, or it isn't. And in the Galatian churches, they've turned away to preach another gospel, which is not the gospel. And if you're a Christian who right now thinks that, well, I'm being far too fussy, just like Paul was, well, I actually worry for you as to which gospel it is that you perhaps have heard and trusted. And if you're tempted to point elsewhere and say, but that's what they are saying and doing, well, then you haven't even learned a thing from point one yet. Because what Paul says in verse 8 and then repeats in verse 9, that's as strong as it gets. Let such false preachers be accursed. Let them be judged and condemned by God. Treat them as an unbeliever. Avoid them like the plague, no matter how nice they are. And then Paul recognizes finally in verse 10, that brings this message to its conclusion, that if we are those who are rigidly determined to maintain the truth, that will mean that there will be people who will be displeased with the position you've taken. You will be displeasing people with the truth. Displeasing people because you believe in and speak the truth of God comes with the territory for Christians. You won't displease everyone, but you'll always displease someone. Now, we expect the world to be displeased with God's truth. The one who is the truth, they nailed to a cross. The sadness of it is when Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, when they are displeased by God's truth. There's a video channel on YouTube called Wretched. Some of you will know of it. Wretched as in Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. It's a very good thing to watch. It's hosted by a man called Todd Friel, who's a bit of a character, but he's a really solid Bible teacher and preacher. And he does open air preaching, and he has videos of his open air sessions on his channel. And it's amazing the number of encounters that he has with people who profess to be Christians, but who disagree with the gospel message that he's preaching, and who in some cases are really very displeased with him. And he is preaching the true gospel. The Apostle Paul would be happy with the gospel that Todd Friel preaches, but even supposed Christians do not like it. Pleasing men or pleasing God? Paul says, you have to decide. Servants of Christ must prepare themselves for the sad reality that even amongst Christians or those who claim to be, preaching a message which is true to the God who gave it, and therefore pleasing to him, will often meet with disapproval from men and women, even Christians. That's a sorry state of affairs in the Church of Christ, but it exists. And without a doubt, in the world in which we live today, the preaching of God's truth is being greeted with howls of protest, which are increasing in volume and in anger, because the world will not tolerate truth which denies them that which seems right in their own eyes. Gospel preaching is not about presenting a message which men and women find pleasant. It's about proclaiming truth. Look at what Paul says so emphatically in verse 10. You have to make a choice between pleasing men or being a servant of Christ, because you certainly cannot do both. And that holds true for all of us in this world of supposed tolerance, which will tolerate anything except the eternal and unchanging truth of God, as many of you will know only too well from conversations you've had with unbelievers or from experiences you've had, perhaps at work or in a place of study. There are some really crucial and practical realities presented to us in these few verses. Remember that even when churches agree, they can still be wrong. Everything has to be brought back to the Word of God. Know what is the truth of the gospel, and do not tolerate anything else. Know another gospel when you hear it, and remember that it is not the gospel at all, and reject both it and those who teach it. Know who it is that you are aiming to please, and make sure that person is God. Settle those issues in your mind. Maintain those principles in the church. That's what it takes to be a servant of Christ, to whom will be the glory forever and ever. Amen.